Amen. You appreciate the music this evening? Amazing worship experience. So I apologize, but I have to start tonight's message with a shameless plug. Some of you know that I host a podcast. I'm going to throw that on the screen. Are we good? There we go. So I host a podcast called Beast and Bible, and it explores the intersection of faith, pop culture, and monsters. Now that's a weird space for an Adventist pastor to be. We just finished our first season, and we are getting ready for season two. It's sponsored by North American Division. And tonight, I'm going to tell you the story of how I got into this weird niche area of study with the message entitled, A Monster Comes to Lunch. But before we get into that, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Dear Jesus, thank you so much for the worship we've experienced. Guard our hearts and minds, our bodies from distractions, stress, anxiety, jet lag. Help us to have a moment of studying and worshiping together and learning. In your name we pray. Amen. Go ahead, you can throw that title screen up there. Yeah, right there. So like any good monster story, this monster story in the church begins at potluck. Throw a picture up there for you. I worked very hard to try to capture the essence of an Adventist potluck. Potluck is tricky because we all know that some potlucks are luckier than others. Which is why we rebrand it. Remember how we named things? Fellowship meal, not potluck. It's a delicate dance between the delectable and the diabolical. As you move your way through the table, salad, rolls, desserts, various brown loaves that Adventists like to make, at least in the U.S. If they're a little green, I avoid it. You know, just watch the tint on that. But even if you can manage to pick the right food, the challenge isn't over because then you have to figure out who to sit by. And if you're not careful, the person you sit by can give you just as much as indigestion as that weird vegan loaf that you decided to try. I had just finished preaching in one of my small rural churches, fresh out of seminary, and I had navigated my way through the potluck line. I had piled onto my plate the salad, the brown mystery loaf, mac and cheese, and I think there was my all-time favorite, cheesy hash brown casserole. So good, so good. Grabbed a glass of water, and I sat down. I sat down across from the two matriarchs of the church, one white, one black. And as I scooped up some food on my fork, the white matriarch said, "Pastor, can I ask you a question?" "Sure. That sounds safe." What was she going to say? I mean, what could she possibly say that would throw me off? I was expecting a question about, like, prayer meeting or, you know, did you try my dessert, something like that. And she leaned over and, not using her inside voice, waited until I had a fork full of food in my mouth before she asked me, "Pastor, when God cursed Cain, did he make him black?" As an Adventist, I don't believe in the secret rapture, but there are moments I wish it was real and happening to me, like, right then. Just like, I don't know, goodbye, boom, and we're out. You know, what a horrible question. I began to choke and sputter, and I was groping around for my water, gagging. I could feel every ear in that place, in the fellowship hall, inclined. What's the pastor going to say? Choking, sputtering. And all I could say was, "No, it's ridiculous. No, of course not. Why would you ask that? What a horrible question. What a horrible person you are, Mildred." If your name is Mildred, it's fine. My grandmother's name is Mildred. She's a wonderful Christian woman. It's just a random name. Don't, you know. But I was horrified. I said no. That seemed to pacify her. The beautiful black lady next to her either didn't hear it or chose to ignore it, or maybe she'd heard this before, didn't even look up as she kept eating. And I remember leaving that worship experience being so angry. Not just at my church member. I mean, that's an email question. That's not a fellowship hall question. You know, wait till Monday, you know, and then send that over. But I was also mad at myself because in all my theological training, I knew how to talk about the state of the dead. I could help someone with Sabbath work issues. I had no idea how to confront a racist question like that, much less about sort of an obscure Bible passage. What a weird thing to say. In John chapter 9, and you can turn there if you like, John chapter 9, Jesus' disciples ask a similarly offensive question. John 9, verse 1, as Jesus walked along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? What kind of a question is that? I use my little homiletical imagination. I pictured this blind man sitting here and like, look, you know, I'm blind, not deaf. I can hear you. Like, why would you ask such a horrible question? But the thing is, he probably believed something like that himself. In that culture, it was assumed that if you had some sort of a deformity, some sort of an illness, that was God judging you and punishing you. And we have something in communication called stereotype threat, which means when you caricature and label someone over and over and over again, they start to believe it. They internalize it, and that's just the way it is. We see this idea all throughout Scripture. If you go to the book of Job, if you're familiar with the story of Job, Job becomes sort of the battleground between good and evil, God and Satan. He's being tested, and his friends show up. And they sit with him quietly for a week after Job loses everything. And it would have been great if the story ended there. Then they start to open their mouth. And they say, it's because you did something wrong, Job, because you must have made God angry. That's why this is happening. And we still have that same mindset. And I don't know, even right down to the present day, I don't know, have any of you ever had the misfortune of being comforted by a Christian? In your time of need and pain, they show up with all kinds of stupid things to say that do not help you feel any better. There's a meme I like. You can throw this on the screen that just talks about this. You know, someone's hurting. It's the well-meaning Christian. Don't worry, Nick. It's all according to God's plan. God's plan, create universe. Number two, give Nick childhood trauma with no healthy way to cope until he ruins everything before getting help. You know, we say these things, fixes it. Don't worry. Except he really doesn't, if you read it as most translations have it. Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Did you get that? Did you get what Jesus did? He said, look, nobody sinned that this man is blind. I made him blind so I could do a little razzle-dazzle for you. It doesn't solve the problem. Right? It's almost worse. Like, you made this man blind. You gave this person a disability just so you could, just show off at this moment? This man has spent his whole life as an outcast on the margins because of this. What do we do? It's interesting that our translations render that passage this way because it reveals a bias of the translators, the modern sensibility that if you are different, if you have a disability, if you look different, you act different, you appear different, you are other. There must be something wrong with you. Or you're a sign, you're a portent. Interesting little fun fact, the word monster, if you go back to its etymology, it means a sign or a portent, something divine. And there's a whole history of labeling people who have disabilities as being some sort of a sign or omen from God, as well as being a monster. So a little fun fact there. So what do we do with a passage like this? Well, if you're a good Adventist, if you attended evangelistic meetings, you remember a story about a thief on the cross. Hands, have you ever heard the story, thief on the cross, right? And there's this exchange that the thief has with Jesus, and Jesus says, I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise. When the thief confesses his sins, says, hey, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Adventist evangelists like to point out that there is no grammar, there's no punctuation in the Greek New Testament. That's added in later. And if you move the comma, Jesus says, surely I tell you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise. And so we know that when the thief dies, he doesn't ascend right to heaven. Period. But that the works of God might be displayed in him, we must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. See what Jesus does there? He's like, look, don't worry about that question. We've encountered somebody who needs healing and help, so that's what we're going to do. End of story. In their work, The Social Construct of Reality, Berger and Luckman talk about how we inherit our knowledge of the world. Throw this on the screen. everyday life is dominated by recipe knowledge. That is, knowledge limited to pragmatic competence and routine performances, which occupies a prominent place in the social stock of knowledge. That's a mouthful. What they're saying is basically you and I inherit recipes for how to do things, right? This is how you date. This is how you function at an Adventist potluck. This is how, you know, you do work. We have these recipes, and they're good, and they're fine, and they work until they don't. Until we encounter something in life that is weird or different or not normal, when they encountered somebody who looked a little different, to say, no, that has nothing to do with someone's sin. That's just an opportunity for us to be a blessing. So it's sort of this irony where Jesus heals physical blindness, but also heals the disciples' spiritual blindness at the same time. Let's talk about monsters a little bit. In 1996, a man named Jeffrey Cohen created something called monster theory. Yes, it's a real thing that academics use and fight over. Monster theory has 7 theses, and there are 5 more that were added by religious scholars later. We're going to look at 2 tonight. First one on the screen, monster theory thesis number 1, the monster is a cultural body. Think of your favorite monster, if you have one. Think of the monster you hate, the one that terrified you growing up, whatever it was. Every monster, to really function, to get any traction, has to embody a culture's anxieties and fears, right? We use monsters to make boundaries. This is what's normal. This is what's abnormal. This is us. This is them. This is me. This is other. Everyone following so far? And so through a process of sometimes stereotyping and caricature, we can take a human being and we can move them to monster status. And then we can do terrible things to them. Happened to Jesus. When we encounter Jesus in the first part of John, we already see stereotyping happening. One of the disciples says, hey, come on, you got to check out this guy that we found. We think we found the Messiah. And he said, where is he from? Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth were the bumpkins. Their Hebrew was so bad they couldn't read the Torah in church, right? They just wouldn't allow it. Their accent was too awful. They just butchered the language. So I already think there's no way that you have found the Messiah and they're from Nazareth. That doesn't make any sense at all. And then this week we've already kind of looked at, or this weekend I should say, we've already looked at Matthew 13, where people are marveling at Jesus. If you read Matthew 13, they say like, how is this person teaching? Isn't he that carpenter's son? The carpenter's son's not supposed to know. How is he teaching this? He's the carpenter's son. He's the plumber, the electrician. He's an American. He can't know anything. There's no way. And then as we move through, people get so offended. Some people so offended at Jesus' teachings. Jesus doing things that the current laws and man-made laws and traditions don't allow for. That they move from slamming his background to start calling him a demon. At least twice in the Gospels, Jesus is called a demon. Once he's called a ghost. You can watch Jesus go from carpenter to heretic to blasphemer to demon to the cross. We stereotype, we monstrify, and then we kill Jesus. It's startling. Now, the thing is, technically speaking, you and I can't live without stereotypes. There is too much sensory data in the world for us to like notice every smell and touch and sound. So our brains, so we don't have our heads explode, which would be really messy if that happened, have to categorize things and organize things. And as we grow up and we play and we try, you know, playing house, playing doctor, playing, you know, cops and robbers, whatever games you play, you're learning how to do roles and you're making categories. And it's okay until you start using those stereotypes, you start using stereotypes that you haven't examined to see if they match up with reality. And you realize that you're hurting people. So going back to this potluck story. The Mark of Cain. Where does this idea come from? Where on earth? For those of you unfamiliar with the story, the Mark of Cain comes from Genesis 4:15. This is God is like, no, I'm going to put a mark on you to keep everybody away. One is more than enough. We don't need any more. We don't need the one that we have. But God says, I'm going to keep you safe. Bible says, and so the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who came upon him would kill him. And that's all the Bible says. Okay, this is very important. That's all it says. What I'm about to show you is a very, very brief tour through some weird Christian history and theology. We're going to start was St. Augustine. Anyone heard of St. Augustine of Hippo? Very famous Christian writer. Wrote a book called The City of God, which is a philosophy book. In his City of God, book 16, Augustine is speculating on what he calls the monster races. Okay, this is a well-known Christian theologian, philosopher that we get a lot of ideas from, even today. And you have to understand, for Augustine, though, in his monster races, when people have different deformities and they look different and they look strange, he's trying to figure out, is this from God or is this something else? How do we reconcile this? Augustine's trying to answer two key questions. First, whether or not these races of several fantastical beings, he talks about cyclops, he talks about these things called skiopods, it's like a big, they have one big foot that they shade themselves with. He talks about people have like heads in their chests, right? All these different things. He says, are these people actually human? And here's what he says. But supposing they are men of whom these marvels are recorded, what if God has seen fit to create some races in this way? It ought not to seem absurd to us that as in individual races there are monstrous births, so in the whole race there are monstrous races. So he's trying to work this out, right? Augustine, Christian philosopher, he's saying there's okay, so just because that something looks a little different, something is monstrous, something is other, doesn't mean it's outside of God's creation. The second question that... form or color or motion or utterance or in any faculty, part or quality of his nature whatsoever, let no true believer have any doubt that such an individual is descended from the one man who was first created. So it's not great, but it's not as bad as it could be, right? Augustine, trying to work this out for early Christians in the fourth century, is saying, okay, we know we see differences in humanity, different body shapes, you know, different colors of skin, and it might seem monstrous and scary to us, but you know what? They're all made by God, even if they're different, and they all come from Adam. And again, if it would have stayed here, it's not great, but it's not as bad as it could be, but it doesn't stay here. We get some different writers, travel writers, folklorists, from Christians to Muslims to Jews, writing all kinds of different things. And by the time we get to the 8th century, we come across something carry on scripture, on this passage. Here's what it says. Quoting Augustine, it then claims Cain was the progenitor of monsters and that Ham, that was Noah's son, married, and I know how to spell, by the way, that's not an American spelling, there should be two R's there, married into the line of Cain and descendants cursed with dark skin. Now, there's something very important here. If you read the account of Noah, you know that Noah, when he gets out of the ark, there's two stories, right? There's Noah's ark and then there's Noah's vineyard. We don't talk about Noah's vineyard. Noah plants a little vineyard, gets drunk, naked, and passes out. His son makes fun of him, his son Ham. And when it all goes down, Noah wakes up and curses. Now pay very close attention to this. Curses Canaan. He doesn't curse Ham. But in some of the writings, people think that Noah cursed Ham, who married into the line of Cain and produced people who have dark skin. Not biblical. So we move from the Irish Reference Bible, and now we get to the Vienna Genesis. I'll throw this on the screen. This is 11th century. This is a biblical paraphrase in German. The descendants of Cain completely lost their beautiful coloring. They became black and disgusting and unlike any people. These are comments in Christian Bibles. Like we have commentaries. This is your, now, so you catch this. Now, see, this is where it gets weird. Christians doing weird monster theology that's going to have very real effects for people who have different colored skin. And we get to something else that might be familiar with you if you have had to take English literature classes. Anyone heard of the poem Beowulf before? The big epic poem Beowulf, right? You've got the warrior Beowulf and he fights the monster Grendel. Throw Grendel on the screen here. I believe that's Marmite that Grendel is enjoying. That's what I'm choosing to believe that is. In the 11th century idea, you know, that Cain, Ham, people with dark skin, monsters. This is all swirling around Christian theology. Skipping way ahead to the 19th century, we get to the Book of Mormon. Oh, excuse me, let me back up a little bit. There's a forged letter from Augustine in the 13th century. He didn't write it, but it claims the Bishop of Hippo traveled to Ethiopia where he witnessed monstrous races. Now let's scoot ahead. Next slide, 19th century. 2 Nephi 5. Because of their unbelief, the Lamanites are cursed to receive a skin of blackness and become a scourge to the Nephites. So now it's in the founding documents of the Mormon church, which they abandoned in 1978. Good on them. They don't hold that position anymore. So from Augustine to Irish Bibles to Latin Bibles to Beowulf to Mormons to that potluck in Nebraska, that idea has traveled a long way, that monstrous idea. And for the most part, is a fairly reputable, widely distributed journal. Had a piece by an author named Allison Hopper. The title of the piece was Belief in Creation is, I'm gonna paraphrase this now, but basically, Belief in Creation is a Form of White Supremacy. It's a bold title. It'll get people to read it. Basically, the article is about the whitewashing of biblical art. So when you go and look in early Christian art, you see people with blonde hair and blue eyes, even though they lived in North Africa. Kind of an idea. So fair critique, but here's what she says in Scientific American, July 2021. In literal interpretations of the Christian Bible, white skin was created in God's image. Dark skin has a different, more problematic origin. Listen to this. As the biblical story goes, the curse or mark of Cain for killing his brother was a darkening of his descendant's skin. What's the problem? Does the Bible say God cursed anybody with dark skin? No. Ham doesn't get cursed. Canaan gets cursed. The curse of Ham becomes almost synonymous with the curse of Cain. This idea that Ham married into the line of Cain, and they, you know, you've heard this. So to say the curse of Ham is not only unbiblical, but it's a trigger for those people who know the horrible history of making monsters out of people of people of color. April 2022, Sabbath school lesson entitled. As you can imagine, some people were a little upset about this. And to their credit, in the lesson, they say it is absolutely ridiculous, unacceptable to suggest that God would curse anybody, you know, with dark skin. So they're very clear about that. But the fact that that title, which is not biblical, gets used is a trigger that conjures up all kinds of monsters. You may think it's an old idea. You may think monsters are something silly, something from the past, but it shows up and shows up and shows up, which is why it's important to study them, to make sure we understand how they show up and to put them away when they do and to explain where they come from and why they're damaging. Or sometimes, as damaging as they are, this idea has something to teach us about ourselves, how we monstrify other people, how we use our positions of agency and power, privilege, in-group, to label other people as others and turn them into monsters to keep ourselves in power. So since that potluck, obviously I've done a little bit more studying on the issue, and I have some responses should it ever come up again. And now you have something to say too if this weird idea ever shows up again. And depending on the... Put that in your casserole. Don't say that. What I would recommend you do is simply ask the question, that's interesting, where did you hear that? Assume that this person found this maybe in a Sabbath school lesson in Scientific American. Maybe they were doing some history and they read Augustine. Like, this is a weird idea. Just assume they don't know and then share, walk them gently through the history of it and explain. The curse of sin is what moved Cain to murder his brother. It's what moved Ham to shame his father, the disciples to debate who is and who is in and who is out and who is superior. It causes irresponsible Bible scholars to stitch together and bring to life theologies that demonize others and keep themselves in power. The curse of sin leads Christians to burn heretics, hang witches, imprison other believers every day. Some friends of mine, theologians Natasha Mickles and Joseph Laycock, who teach at Texas State University, and Joseph's on the podcast, and his wife is going to be on there as well. They point out that monsters have social consequences. The moment we place monstrous labels on people, we create realities that bless their mistreatment. And what emerges is an irony that we need the Spirit's help to remember whenever we are tempted to make monsters out of other people. And it's this: those who seek to create monsters usually become monsters themselves. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we live in a beautiful, wild, wonderful, and sometimes weird world. And sometimes that world can make us nervous, make us scared, and we can be tempted to label others, to see others as made in your image. Thank you, Lord, for loving each and every one of us, even those of us who are sometimes made to feel monstrous or feel monstrous. You love every single one of us. We thank you, Lord, for your love and your grace. In your name we pray. Amen.